speak on us this evening,
speak
to us this evening on the subject, preview of God's plan. Preview of God's plan.
Well, brother and sister Lucy and I are delighted to be here with you in this beautiful place. We wish to express our many thanks to the brethren here in Canada for extending to us the privilege of being part of this convention, and also to be able to breathe a little fresh air. Back home, you know, the air is so polluted that sometimes we can't tell whether it is 12 o'clock in the morning or 12 o'clock at night. The friends in Groton, New London, they all wish to be remembered to you. They send their love. And also the little Italian class, which we still have there, they also wish to be remembered to you. A preview of God's plan. The Bible describes this long period of human suffering and death as a nightmare weeping. In Psalm 35, the prophet declared that the weeping may endure it for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Thank God for this assurance that a morning is coming, and it will be a morning of joy. Unknown to mankind throughout the world, yet beautifully revealed in the Bible, the plan of God for the salvation and happiness of the human race is progressing on, and it will be fulfilled. God is not impulsive. He does things according to His plan. He has a master plan. We may say that He is in charge of the game. The Bible gives us a beautiful, a wonderful preview of the plan of God. And in that plan of God, in that preview, we have learned that the plan of God will not fail. In the 45th Psalm, the Heavenly Father presents to us in a beautiful pictorial language many evidence of His love and care, not only for the church, but also for His earthly creation. It reveals His plan as it is centered in Christ. It reveals that the final masonry rod of all the biblical truth is the ransom sacrifice of Christ. It reveals the divine program for the blessings of all the family of the earth will be fulfilled. In His plan of salvation, we see wonderful change. Conditions where righteousness alone will be the ruling law. When human life will be considered precious. When selfishness, envy, malice, and pride will be forgotten, when our loving God will embrace every human being in His loving kindness. Let us consider this very beautiful and interested Psalm 45. Open your Bible, and with the Lord's will, I want to get you involved. 45th Psalm. In the first verse, God tell us what He will do. The second to the eighth verse apply primarily to Jesus the King. The ninth to the half of the 14th verse describe the King's bride, the church. The last half of the 14th and the 15th verse mention of the great company. The 16th verse describe the ancient worthy. In the last verse, the 17th shows forth the praise rendered by the restitution class to the Christ for all eternity. We shall see that this is a beautiful, comprehensive picture of God's plan all in one single chapter. In the first verse, our Heavenly Father is speaking. I will read some of the verses from the Living Bible. My heart is overflowing with a beautiful thought. I will write a lovely poem to the King, for I am as full of words as the speediest writer pouring out his story. The beautiful thought which inspired the Father's heart was concerning the King. What King did he have in mind? There is only one King which will reign in his kingdom. It was his King, Jesus Christ. For we read in Psalm 2:6, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Then he continued to say concerning Jesus the King, thou art fair, more beautiful than the children of men. Grace is poured on to thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. We have seen that during his first advent, he was made flesh. But he did not receive a life of Adam, only the physical makeup. He was the Son of God. Indeed, he was a beautiful. Yet, he himself took our infirmity. He had compassion of heart. His heart ached for every unfortunate person he saw. When he saw someone in pain, he sympathetically felt that pain. When he saw someone cry over the death of a loved one, he wept. He daily bore their griefs and carried their sorrow. But he translated his compassion into great action by healing a great multitude over people, over their sickness. We continue with verse 2. Grace is poured into thy lips. Peter supports this statement by saying, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In Luke 4:22 writes, and all bear witness and wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It was Jesus who opened the grace of God in his fullness and began to reveal the great truth concerning the life provided by God's love to the gift of his beloved Son. Jesus is our guide. He was meek and humble. the expression unspeakable gift as used by Paul simply means possessing ability to describe all the virtue of Jesus and all that he means to us and to the world as the gift of God's love. The robe of righteousness with which we are covered was provided by Jesus. And Paul exhorts us to seek to emulate his example in every effort to know and to do God's will. No wonder the people were astonished at the ministry of this man. He was the Son of God. The Spirit of God was always with him. We know that after many angels were brought into existence, God had made a spiritual son. But he chose one who was very precious to his heart and laid him upon the altar of a sacrifice. We may ask the question, how was it possible for the mightiest of all the angels to become man's redeemer? John 1:14 revealed that this great spiritual being, in order to do that, he of his own free will gave up the former glory, as revealed by the words of Philippians 2:5-7. And this is in conformity with the terms of the ransom sacrifice. He was a perfect man who sinned, and the perfect man must die if the original sentence is to be canceled. Here we see the love of God for all mankind. Yes, the cost was greatest to the Creator that the human mind can conceive. For 33 years and a half, the one who was the apple of his eye was now within the confines of human flesh. Eventually he became the target of Satan's hatred and target of the envy, the malice of the proud scribes and Pharisees, who in the end accomplished his destruction. But it had to be so. This was a part of the plan of God. But after our Lord's mission was accomplished, how did the Father reward him? We read in verse 2, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father to the divine nature and gave all power in heaven and on the earth. In the next verse of the 45th Psalm, beginning with verse 3, the Father picture the glorified Christ as a warrior, a conqueror who overcome his enemy. Says, gird thy swords upon thy thigh, Almighty, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in your majesty, go on into victory. Defend in truth, humility, and justice. What a beautiful picture of the glorified Christ, reigning in justice, putting down all the unrighteousness, subduing all things to the will of God. What kind of swords would the Lord use? Paul tells us that the weapon of warfare are not carnal. We understand that the swords mentioned here is the swords of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this sword is indeed a mighty one to the elimination of evil, casting down all imagination, superstition, anything or anyone who will oppose and go against the knowledge of God in bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The source of the truth of our Lord will smite all the nation, for we read in Isaiah 11:14, He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, with the spirit of the truth and power shall he slay the wicked. During the millennial reign, Jehovah King will rebuke and smite the heart of the king's enemy. Satan will be bound. Christ will rule until he has put down all the enemy on his feet. All what in the grave will be brought to receive an opportunity for life. Those who are willing to be led into obedience to the great king will find that there remain nothing for them but final extinction, as mentioned by Peter in Acts 3:23, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Verse 4. Thy right hand, thy power shall teach terrible things. What are these terrible things? Terrible lessons. We shall forever purge iniquity. Verse 5. Thy arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under thee. We know that these are not the little arrows. They are a symbolic arrow, words of truth and righteousness. David in the Psalm 64:2-4 wrote, the wicked shoot the arrow, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the prophet, at the perfect. But the arrow which are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy are words of the divine truth and righteousness, reproving evil ways and the stewards of doing evildoers. Verse 6. Thy throne over God is ever and ever. When the work of deliverance and restoration has been completed, the kingdom will be turned over to the fathers by the Son. But the king itself will never end. What he has been established will continue throughout eternity. As we read in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Continue with verse 6. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The scepter is Jesus' authority of right to rule. He has a right to rule. But it is a scepter of righteousness, because Jesus will excite it in harmony with his righteous principles. Verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Pay attention, I know that, fellows. The oil of gladness, as we know, is the Holy Spirit, which was poured upon Jesus without a measure. Jesus received the full authority to carry out the great work of the Father's plan. Gladness and joy were the result of her being so mighty honored by the Father above thy fellows. It means above the member of the body. The followers of Jesus receive his anointed, and they are brought into Christ. The oil must run down from him until the last member has been received, as and in full anointed. And how does the Heavenly Father describe the lovely character of this great King? It is to him like a sweet perfume. Verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. The fragrance of these spices beautifully represent the character, the characteristic of this quality, the graces of the Spirit, rising up as a sweet incense to the Father. Even as a garment may be impregnated with perfume, so the grace of the Father's Spirit, when in all his words and action, so much so that Jesus could say of himself, he that has seen me can see the Father. I am the Father, and the Father is in me. Verse 8 continues, out of the ivory palace whereby they have made thee glad. Ivory is in white, is white in color and costly in price. White is a symbol of purity. And here we have the picture of the pure truth which will flow out from the Christ in that blessed day for the blessings of all the people. And Rotterdam translates verse 8 in this manner, out of the palace of the ivory, the tones of a spring have rejoiced thee. The truth is like a sweet harmonious melody, filling every heart with joy and gladness. Beginning with verse 8, the Father introduced and give us a description of the queen, the king's bride. King's daughter, says, were among the honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen's impure gold offer. Keep in mind the right hand. We know that the purest and finest gold in the Old Testament time came from the land of Ophir. The queen, the bride of Christ, is a picture here, is standing on the right hand, the position of favor, honor, clothed with the pure gold of Ophir. In Revelation, the Revelator tells us, Revelation 21:18-21, that the city was a pure gold, a divine institution, made up of those who possess divine nature. And the street of the city was pure gold. The King, Christ, and his queen will constitute that beautiful and heavenly city. Before the foundation of the world, the Father had ordained that a king should have associated with him a company of 144,000, his bride, who would be selected among men. In verse 10, we see an invitation phrased in the loving words, hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thy ears, forget also thy own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Brethren, this is a proposal of a marriage from my bridegroom, which you and I have accepted. And ever since, we have been looking forward into a sweet anticipation to the full consummation of that agreement. But we are not at first ready for this position for which you have been called. we need a great deal of preparation. First, we are told to forget thy own people and thy father's house. We must forget the hopes, the ambitions, and names of this world, the children as children of Adam. So the Bible continues, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Brother, there must be a mistake here. How can it be? We have no beauty of our own. No, there is no mistake. The invitation is for you, and there is for me. It is a divine grace. Our Heavenly Father has made all the necessary provision, clothed in the glorious robe of our bridegroom. We stand complete in the eyes of our King. Verse 14. She is glorious all within. The new creature is Christ. In Christ does not possess the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God dwell in her, possessing the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, a faith that cannot be shaken, a love that delight to do the Lord's will. Her beauty is the beauty of holiness. And so we are lowly in the eyes of our bridegroom. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. But to obtain this beauty, we have a great deal of work to do. This activity is brought to our attention in the 14th verse, which says, she shall be brought into the king in raiment of a needlework. This raiment represents our justification, our wedding garment, the marriage of Christ. It is the basis of any good work we can perform, as well as the basis of our ultimate acceptance by the Lord. But we are cautioned to properly use that robe. First, we must keep our robe my spotter from the world. Then we must do embroidered with fine needlework. And this is not an easy manner. It requires constant effort and diligence. Because of our blemish of our body, spots will appear in our robe. But the Lord, through His grace, has made a provision whereby He can remove those spots from our robes. In 1 John 1:7, we read that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sins, not only the past sins, but also our shortcomings due to our fallen condition, providing that we go before the throne of grace with a sincere heart and ask for forgiveness. Examine our robes. We will find the delicate marking over the graceful lines representing the character of our bridegroom. We have to follow these lines of needlework the best of our ability. This needlework represents the manifestation of the fruits and grace of the Spirit. We are to copy our Lord, put on meekness, His compassion, His love, His spirit of a self-sacrifice. Though this will transform us into the image of our Lord, yes, He does. Verse 13 and 14. The king's daughter Jehovah's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. Here we see the bride who has passed her trial and has been found acceptable. The Heavenly Father Himself has approved her. She has been presented before the Father. Her clothing woven with gold. She will possess divine nature, glory and honor and immortality. The last half of the 14th and the 15th verse introduce a new class. Says the queen is attended by virgins. The virgin, her companion that follow her, shall be brought into thee with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Here we have a class which has been begotten with the Spirit of truth through the Word of God, who were called in the hope of one calling, a great multitude which no man can number it. These are a castaway from the high calling because of their failure to carry out their consecration vow. Yes, so they have received the wedding garment, marked with a pattern to embroider it, but they neglected to do the work. But through the grace of the Lord, they will pass it through great tribulations and wash the robes, their robes, in the blood of the Lamb. They will learn to appreciate their relation with the Lord. Because their heart of loyalty, they will count it overcomers. But they have lost the price of the high calling. It is interesting, before we receive the knowledge of the present truth, perhaps we never notice the revelations in reference to this great multitude, which in the kingdom they stand before the throne, and not being on the throne. Let us read Revelation 7:9. Lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. The scene described in this verse took place before the throne, where the 144,000 were already sealed. But the spectacular surprise comes when we read the 13th verse, which it says, then one of the elders asked me, do you know who are these who are clothed in white and where they came from? I read from the Living Bible. All the individuals that were on the throne were numbered and known, but none from this great multitude. The fact that this great multitude appear on the scene and to the identification of the church, it means that the appearance took place after the church has been completed. Yes, our Heavenly Father has many secrets in relation to His creatures, yet not revealed. But we can rest assured that this, His ultimate purpose, will embrace all His creatures in His loving kindness. And since none of the admonition of Jesus for the matter of the apostles are directed to this great company, we do not have no knowledge of them. But the components of this class are among those who desire, who had the desire to be part of the high calling. We must remember, however, that the calling during the gospel age is not for the great company, but for the bride of Christ. And we are not to seek a place in the great company. But we rejoice, however, that the Lord had made provision for such a group. And His grace will be manifested towards them in the hearty words which they will receive. According to the book of Genesis 24:61, you recall that when Rebekah left her people to become the bride of Isaac, which is type of Jesus, her servant followed her and served her. Likewise, the great multitude, the virgins, will be present before the throne over the Lamb and the bride and will serve them. In the verse 16, the Lord's call attention to those who will be kings, who will be princes on all the earth. Let us read verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. In the Living Bible, and the verse is different. It says, they shall sit on thrones around the world. These princes, the ancient worthy, are described in the Bible as the children of Christ. Instead of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will be the children of Christ. They receive a life through Christ. The book of Hebrews 11:40, from the book, will learn that they without us should not be made perfect. These princes will be earthly representatives of the Christ, supervising and instructing mankind. Not only the royal priesthood have been trained to accomplish mighty work in the millennial, but also the ancient worthy, who will be the visible representative of the new government. For we read in Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The history of these faithful men and women, men who are recorded in the book of Hebrews 11, reveals how wonderful a spirit there will be for their task in the millennial age. It has been said to Noah, with a remarkable faith and courage, to build a ship in the desert. Joseph saved the people from starvation. Moses brought the Israelites from the land of persecution and bondage. When these and many others brought forth at the beginning of the reign of righteousness, then the prophecy of Isaiah 1:26 will be fulfilled. He says, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. In the last verse 17, the Father brings before us the restoration class, praising God and their King for the long promised kingdom, the blessings which will be manifested to all mankind through the Messiah, through Christ and the 144,000. Then they will say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. We will be glad to rejoice in His salvation. And here we have the Father's promises. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall all the people praise thee forever. And the songs of praise will never cease. You recall on the island of Patmos, the beloved John, in a beautiful vision, he saw some of the most beautiful, the most wonderful scenes of the future. He saw a new heaven, a new earth. He saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God shall wipe away all the tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying any more. Behold, I make all things new. When restoration comes on the earth, all things will undergo change, affecting trees, fruits, flowers, birds, and animals. It is harmony with the words of the prophet Joel 2:21 when he says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoicing, for the Lord will do great things." Climate condition likewise will be rendered pleasant for all. The proportion perhaps of gas which go to make up the air we breathe will be well balanced. They combine with perfect food and cause the man to live forever not to die, provided they are obedient. Blindness will be removed from their eyes in two senses, the physical vision and the spiritual sight. It is a day, brethren, which is beyond our imaginations. And that's the reason why we pray for thy kingdom, thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. This is the only hope for the world. And we are glad that God has a plan only for the little flock, but also for every single human being on the face of the earth. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. At the conclusion of this service, Father, we once again come to thee before the throne of grace, Father, to pray, Father, thou will bless the words which has been spoken. And if we did say something which does not harmonize with thy will, Father, we ask for forgiveness. Thou know the intention of our heart. We thank you, Father, for the truth which is precious to our heart, for the privilege of this convention, the privilege thou hast granted to us to be with these dear ones, with like precious faith. We pray, Father, that will bless each heart as we gather here in thy name to worship thee in truth and spirit. We also pray for the blessing upon the remainder of this convention. And help us, Father, as we endeavor to serve thee and to fulfill our consecration, to let nothing stand in the way. We've been faithful until the end. Father, we pray that we'll bless the temple food which thou hast prepared for us. And may the nourishment which we receive from it be also used to honor and glorify thy holy name. Be with us, Father, as we go once again to participate of this temple food, bless our conversations and our fellowship. Once again, we pray for thy kingdom, realize it's the only hope. And all these blessings and favors we extend in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.